The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
A study in John's Gospel was actually on February the 9th, which is some time ago. And it may be that some of you would like to be forgiven for having forgotten that whether we were studying John's Gospel at all. And so by way of reminder to those of us who were present for the earlier studies, and by way of background for those who have not been participating in them at all, let me sketch in very briefly the context of what we pick up this morning. First of all, the express purpose of John's Gospel is given to us in the 31st verse of the 20th chapter, where John says quite clearly, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." In other words, the Gospel of John has an avowedly evangelistic purpose. It is John's desire that as his Gospel was read and later proclaimed, and as the Spirit brought it home, that men and women who formerly did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ might come to believe in Him. And it is with that as part of our emphasis that we're studying these chapters. Now, up until verse 19 of John chapter 5, what we have had is 18 verses that we refer to as the prologue, the first 18 verses of chapter 1, in which God reveals Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ in these profound words that we took some time to study. And then from verse 19 of chapter 1, we discover through the end of chapter 4 that the Lord Jesus is revealing Himself, if you like, to an increasing number of people. If you think of the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry expanding from the early verses of the prologue, and you think of it in terms of concentric circles, you find as you read through the first four chapters that here the Lord Jesus reveals Himself first to John the Baptist. He then makes Himself known to His immediate disciples. He then reveals Himself to Jerusalem in the cleansing of the temple and in His conversation with Nicodemus. He then goes into Judea and makes Himself known there. Then into Samaria and reveals Himself. And we have in chapter 4 the conversation with the Samaritan woman. And then into Galilee in the opening verses of chapter 5, where we have the healing of, I beg your pardon, in chapter 4, the healing of the nobleman's son, which is from verse 43 of chapter 4 to the end of the chapter. And then when we go into chapter 5 and chapter 6, we begin to see the reaction of people to the ministry of Christ. And what we have in chapter 5 is the evident awareness that while for the general populace the ministry of Jesus was striking amazement in their hearts, for the Jewish leadership of the day it was drawing forth antagonism. And so in chapter 5, verse 18, which was where we left off on the 19th of February, we read that the Jews were trying hard to kill Him, not only because of the Sabbath day incident, but because He was calling God His own Father and making Himself equal with God. Now here in chapter 5 we discover the rejection of the people in Judea to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the beginning of the fulfillment of verse 11 of chapter 1. He came to His own and His own received Him not. This is beginning to make itself plain. When we'll go into chapter 6 in a week or two's time, we'll discover that the very same thing happens in Galilee in response to His feeding of the 5,000. Now it is within that context that we come to these verses this morning. They are verses which are frankly rather difficult. I don't know how much you gain just from an initial reading of them, but if you were paying attention at all, as I'm sure you were, you would notice something of the depth and profundity of them. It is in response to a charge of blasphemy that Jesus Christ provides for us here what is probably the most formal, systematic statement of His deity, of His organic union with God the Father, of any that comes in the whole of the Gospels. All of us are familiar with the I Am statements of Jesus. And in those I am statements, we tend to refer to his claims to divinity. And when we share with people the claims of Jesus Christ, we will often begin there. The fact of the matter is that all that Jesus has said up until this point concerning new birth, which he said was possible for Nicodemus, concerning healing, concerning the water of life for the woman at the well, and all that he's going to now say about being the bread of life, the light of the world, the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep, all of those things before and after hinge on the truths that he declares between verse 19 and verse 30 of John chapter 5. These verses are pivotal in John's gospel. And they have frankly defied any attempt that I have made to break them down under headings. Oh, I can come up with headings as you can too. It's very easy to place headings on top of the text. Very difficult to allow hangers, as it were, and a skeletal structure to emerge from the text. Given that it defeated me, it ought not to defeat us in terms of our understanding and grasp of it. And what I want to do is just work through it verse by verse, setting forward the scriptures to you and seeking that God would make them very plain to us. The basis, then, of what we're discovering here is that the claims of Jesus Christ to be who he said he is are hinged very definitely on the fact that his relationship with the Father is as outlined here, and that he is what he claimed to be in this section. I've been greatly helped by a quote from C.S. Lewis this week. He said, "If Christianity was something we were making up, of course we could make it easier. But it isn't. We can't compete in simplicity with people who are inventing religions. How could we? We are dealing with fact. Of course, anyone can be simple if he has no facts to bother about." And that is the fact of the matter, that here in Christianity, we are pressed to grappling with profound statements, with difficulties, with things that stretch our minds. And in this section especially, if we did not have sufficient rest last night, it is doubtful how many of us are going to be here when we reach the 30th verse in about 30 minutes from now. Because these things are not to be had by the superficial glance or the casual observer. Now, with that by way of introduction, let us work through these verses, beginning in verse 19, and seek to come to an understanding of what they mean. Verse 19. "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." Now don't forget the context. Here the Jews are coming along and saying to Jesus, "Who do you think you are? Are you telling me that you are equal with the Father? Are you telling me, are you claiming to be God?" Now, this is the answer that he gives. His claim is that he is completely united with God the Father in action. And he implies a rabbinic form of emphasis, stressing the nature of these things. "Verily, verily, I say unto you," if you have the King James Version, which has such a great ring to it. Or here in the NIV, "I tell you the truth." And he emphasizes the fact that it is not that he doesn't act in independence from the Father, but rather it is that he cannot act in independence from the Father. Do you see that? He's not saying, "I don't act independently from the Father." He says, "I can't act independently from the Father." And he is declaring there his unvarying resemblance in purpose and will to that of the Father's. He is not denying his own personal authority. He is saying this: the Father and the Son are eternally interwoven, so that when one acts, the other acts. That is why he is able on one account to say, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And if you want to apply it in terms of verse 19 here, he would say this: "He who has seen me act has seen the Father act." And so he says, "I enjoy continual contemplation of him. I enjoy uninterrupted communion with Him. The result being that whatever the Father does, the Son does too. I might say it without any sense of flippancy, like Father, like Son. It is impossible to break them apart. Now the implication then is clear for us. The authority with which He teaches and acts is nothing less than the authority of God. That's verse 19. Now in verse 20, He points out that the Father's relationship with the Son is one of habitual love. The opening phrase, for the Father loves the Son. It's in the present continuous tense. The Father has always loved the Son, does always love the Son, and will always love the Son. The same is true of His revealing Himself in all that He does. And He shows Him, present continuous tense, all that He does. Now, you've got to remember here that the Jews were concerned with the healing which had just taken place. You remember how the man had picked up his mat and he'd walked, and the response of the Jews was, in verse 10, it is the Sabbath, the law forbids you to carry your mat. Here is a man who has been paralyzed for an awful long time. He now is able to walk around, and all that these people can find to say is, you're not supposed to carry that mat on a Sabbath. And here they come and they're concerned at what has taken place. And Jesus is saying to them, if I might say so reverently, you're concerned about what I just did at the pool of Bethesda. You ain't seen nothing yet. For that is verse 20. Yes, to your amazement, He will show Him, that is the Son, even greater things than these. You're concerned about the healing of a man? Wait till you see what's going to happen. Now, He then goes on to make clear that these greater works can be enumerated and understood. And in verse 21, 22, and 23, He gives us, I believe, an amplification of the phrase, greater things than these. And we're going to notice that Jesus reveals Himself to be, in verse 21, the giver of life. In verse 22, the bringer of judgment. In verse 23, the receiver of honor. Now let's back up and look at verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom He is pleased to give it. So He's pointing out here that the marvel is not the Father's ability to do these things. The Jews understood that from their Old Testament scriptures. In terms of God's creative power, they understood it very well. And you may like just to understand it along with them and know why they would not be amazed by this, by noticing in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 29, how God's plan is made clear here. It's verse 39, not 29. Deuteronomy 32, 39, see now that I myself am He, God is speaking. There is no God besides Me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal, and no one can deliver from My hand. You find the same thing revealed as you go on in your Bible into 1 Samuel, and in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and in verse 6, we read these words. From Hannah's prayer, the Lord brings death and the Lord makes alive. He brings down to the grave and He it is who raises up. Forward again to 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 7. We'll make this the last one. As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? In other words, it is part of the essential nature of God that He is both the giver of life and the curtailer of life. Now notice what this means. This is a staggering claim. Here is a man who was known as the son of Joseph the carpenter, right? He grew up in an area that people knew of. His ministry now had begun to unfold. He had transformed lives. He had healed noblemen's children. He had now raised a man to walk who had been paralyzed for a great number of years, and the Jews are confronting him with the charge of blasphemy. Who do you think you are? God? Now, this is a very relevant topic, is it not? Because the question is the same today. Who is this man, Jesus Christ? Who is he? And the answer that he gives is categorically clear. As the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son of Man is able to give life to whom he is pleased to give it. Now, the reference here is to physical life in terms of the Father's work. And the reference to the Son is that of spiritual life. Jesus is saying the Son of God is able to take men who, though their bodies are alive and are yet in a state of spiritual death, and he is able to raise them to spiritual life. What is the possibility of eternal life today? Where may it be found? Only here. And you'll notice at the end of verse 21 that men may not command the miracle. The Son gives life where he and not where man chooses. A salvation which begins with the choice of man may be terminated with the decision of man. But salvation which begins in the eternal counsels of God will be brought to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's why we sang the hymn, His forever, only His, who the Lord and me shall part. Now, why is that truth for the believer this morning? Because God, in the mystery of His grace, has reached into our lives, laid hold upon us, and raised us from death to life, so that those of us who were alien and strangers have been brought nigh into the very family of God. Now, in verse 22, he says, And I am not only the giver of life, but I am also the bringer of judgment. The Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Now, once again, the Jews expected the Father to judge. That was no surprise. In the Old Testament, we read the word, Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He expected one day to stand before God and be judged. But here again is news to them. The same truth which Paul proclaimed when in Athens, in Acts chapter 17, he stands before the group of great thinkers of his day, and with great authority he says in verse 31, For God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. God has set a day when he will judge the world by a man whom he has appointed. Who is that man? The answer is here in verse 21. Jesus is the man. He has entrusted all judgment unto me. Now, to those of you who are still alert and can remember our earlier studies, you may recall that in John chapter 3 and verse 17, not 16, we have a statement which seems paradoxical in relation to what we're told here in John 5:22. Turn to it and you'll see what I mean. John chapter 3 and verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Later on in John 16, it actually says that the reason the Son was sent into the world was to judge the world. Now, here is Jesus saying that judgment has been entrusted unto me. John 3 says, He didn't come for judgment or for condemnation, but He came to bring salvation. Well, the explanation is straightforward. Judgment and salvation are two sides of the one coin. So that for the Lord Jesus to come to bring salvation to all who believe cannot happen in a vacuum. So that just as surely as salvation comes to all who believe, judgment inevitably comes to all who remain in their unbelief. And that is a solemn reality which cannot be escaped. Now in verse 23, and it's the same sentence you will notice, the Lord Jesus then goes on to make clear why God has given him this prerogative of judgment. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. The reason the Father has given the Son the function of judging is so that man will give the same honor to him as they give to God the Father. Now, that's not something the Jews wanted to hear. And that's not something that men and women want to hear today either. You can go out in the streets of Cleveland and there will perhaps be some this morning who say the same thing. Well, yes, I believe in God. Of course I do. And I pay my taxes, which has an imminent ring to it. And I do all the things that an upright citizen of America is supposed to do. What possible thing could God ask more than that? After all, don't all roads lead to heaven like they do to Timbuktu? Can't I just believe in God and ignore Jesus? No. Why not? Because of verse 23. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now, do you understand the implication of that this morning? That shuts down Unitarianism once and for all. That closes the door on Judaism. That closes the door on syncretism. It closes the door on mysticism. It says this categorically: it is only through Jesus Christ that God may be known and God may be honored. So do not let us live anymore with all of this nonsense that all of these cults are very fine people and doing a great job for society. They are from the pit of hell. And they are casting many astray in their thousands and millions all across America in denial of the statement of Jesus, he who does not honor the Son as the divine incarnate Word of God cannot honor the Father. And Christ himself, from his own mouth, condemns any other approach. Do you see that that gives urgency to the Great Commission? Do you see what that says to the Arab world of the Middle East today? Do you see what that says to the Islamic revolution that is reaching from city to city across our world? Do you see how that goes into the heart of communist Russia and into the broad materialism of Western society? Do you see what it's saying? There is only one way, and Jesus is the way. And how will they respond if they don't hear a preacher? And how will they preach if no one sends? And this morning, the message of the Lord Jesus Christ from his own lips is this: hey, you want to honor God, you want to live for God, then you honor me. It's hardly any surprise that they tried all the more to kill him. The words of God the Father, of course, confirmed this. You remember in the sermon in the Mount of Transfiguration, where the Word of God comes from heaven and upon his Son, and he says, "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him." Now, that's verses 19 to 23. We might summarize it as Jesus is speaking. He says to the Jews, in attacking me, the Son, you're attacking the Father himself, because the Son acts as the Father acts, the Son judges as the Father judges, and the Son neither desires nor is able to do otherwise. Now he says, if you're amazed at the healing of the sick man, watch this space, because there's more coming. And that's in verse 24 through 30, which we'll move through a little quicker than in these earlier verses. Will you notice Christ's use again of the phrase, "Verily, verily, I say to you," I tell you the truth, verse 24, I tell you the truth, verse 25, and also a recurring phrase, "a time is coming," verse 25, and then again, verse 28, "a time is coming." Now, I'll highlight them in just a moment, but I want to alert you to them as you look at it in the Scriptures. First of all, then, in verse 24, the unity of the Father and the Son is seen in the way that men are saved. I wonder if you've ever pondered this. Look what Jesus says. "I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Now, do you see that? Jesus has been making plain to these Jewish people that that he and the Father are absolutely one. And now he says, the way of salvation is clear. You hear my word and you believe him who sent me, and that is the key to eternal life. If you attack me, you attack the Father. If you attack the Father, you attack me. And the word of Jesus is the whole message of Jesus. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word. Spiritual awakening and quickening does not take place apart from the word of God. And if there are those who are here this morning, and when somebody asks you, are you a Christian, you have some story about how something happened to you when you were walking on a mountain somewhere, and you had this feeling in your stomach, and as the feeling came in your stomach, somehow you knew that you were different, and now you know because you had a feeling in your stomach that you're a Christian. Be very, very careful. Or if you think that somehow you just caught it in the air. My dad was a Christian and so was my grandfather, and I know I'm a Christian. My friends, listen, you might not be. For the agent of conversion by the Spirit through the Word is this. The Word of Jesus is the whole message of Jesus. And that word, heard, must be accompanied by faith. You take, for example, in Matthew chapter 7, where you have the story of the two builders. Here are two men and they're both building. So as we walk the streets every day and we come along past these homes, there is one man building one home and another man building another. As we walk on our way, we say there are two men building two homes. They're both involved in the same pursuit. They're both doing the same thing. But of course, we know from the end of the story that the revelation was this, that as soon as the storm broke, one man's house fell on its face and the other one stood firm. And Jesus said, these two pictures are the pictures of those who hear my word, as opposed to those who hear my word and put it into practice. Now, my friends, I want to say to you this morning, with all the urgency that I can muster and with the humility that God would give me, the same will be true on the day of judgment of people who sit in church just like this. You see, because from the externals, we're all the same. We're all in church together. And sometimes we're all in church all the time together. And as men and women walk past us and as they see us drive home and as we park our cars in the driveway of our homes, they say, there is George, he's at church again. There is Agnes, she's at church again. And from the outside it looks the same. But listen here, on the day of judgment it will be revealed whether we are those who have merely heard the word or those who have heard the word and combined it with faith and turned it into reality. Can I ask you this morning, have you heard the word of Christ? Are you born again of the Spirit of God? Hebrews chapter 4, 14 contains these solemn words. The writer to the Hebrews constantly urges against towards continuance, which is an evidence of faith. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, we read these words of how those who heard the word, I beg your pardon, I don't know where I get all these references for this morning. It's verse 2 of Hebrews 4. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did. Now notice the next phrase. But the message they heard was of no value to them. Do you hear it? The message they heard was of no value to them. They all sat and listened. They listened week by week by week. It was proclaimed, faithfully taught, explained, but was of no value to them. Why? Because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. That's what Jesus is saying here. That is the whole emphasis that he drives home for his hearers. It is not possible to believe what the Father says and ignore the Son. Now, the present tense emphasis of the verse is very clear. You'll notice what it says. It doesn't say, he who believes him who has sent me will have eternal life. It says, he has eternal life. And he will not one day be condemned, but he has, present tense, crossed over from death to life. So that eternal life is not pie in the sky when we die. Eternal life is a qualitative thing as well as a quantitative thing. It begins right now. And if you're in Christ, you have eternal life. Death for you is not the end. It is merely a gateway to all that it means to truly live. The implication, of course, is clear. What men and women are doing now determines what will happen when they stand before Christ on the day of judgment. Do you hear that? Our response now determines judgment day then. Do you remember when you were at school and they gave you free periods, they so call them, free times, so that you could prepare for your exams? And those of you who were bright used them to prepare for your exams? And those of you who were dumb like me thought it was a great opportunity to fool around? And I can remember the voice of the teacher in the library of Ilkley Grammar School, standing up from the desk and saying, "Beg, it will not be this on the examination day. What you do now determines what will happen then." And that's what Jesus is saying. You can't just sit here this morning and say, "I don't care. It doesn't matter. I'll decide later." You may never have a later. You may never have a tomorrow. Now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. And that is why the urgency comes across. He has crossed over from death to life. And he who has not heard my word and not believed him who sent me will be condemned and has not crossed over. Someone said, "Still as of old, man by himself is priced. For 30 pieces, Judas sold himself." Not Christ. For what we do now determines what will be then. Now let's move quickly. Verse 25. Here we encounter the phrase, "For the first time a time is coming." But you'll notice it doesn't come alone. He immediately follows it with a statement, "and has now come." That distinguishes it from the statement about to be made in verse 28. The reference is to the present giving of spiritual life, which characterizes the ministry of Jesus. And the implication again is clear. I tell you the truth, a time is now coming and has now come when the dead, who are the dead? The spiritually dead. They will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now this morning, the issue for men and women, for our unsaved loved ones, is not that they are confused, although they may be. It is not that they are wayward and need a guide, although they do. It is not ultimately that they are empty and need something to top them up. It is that they are dead and cannot make themselves alive. That's the issue. Now you see, who can give spiritual life to those who are spiritually dead? Buddha can give you a code of ethics. Islam may make you take you down that path. A cult may make you feel good by your adherence to certain things, but who can make life out of death? Jesus says, "The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Do you remember the story? In Luke chapter 15, the father who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that is falling unto me," and he divided unto them his living. And the son took a great journey and went away into a far city. And when he had spent all, there arose a great famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And Luke tells us, "And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country who sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. And it says that he fain would have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. And as he sat there and thought about the horrible mess of his life, and began his forgiveness speech, his confessional, and made his way back to the Father." You remember how the Father, the picture of God running, embraces this son. And he takes him in, and in his conversation with the elder brother who had a proud heart, you remember he says, "It is right for us to have this feast." Why? "Because this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found." That is salvation. We're not talking here, Jesus is not talking here about moral transformation. trying to stop being a bad guy or a bad girl. A kind of moral patchwork whereby with a little bit of religion and a little bit of this and that, we can disguise ourselves to a blind world. He's talking about coming in and doing for us spiritually what he did for Lazarus physically, John 11. Martha says, if you'd only come here sooner, my brother would not have died. He's been in the grave dead for 4 days. Jesus goes down and stands outside the grave and he does something that is absolutely ludicrous. He starts shouting in the grave, saying, Lazarus, come forth. And what happened? Lazarus came forth. Why? Because the word of Christ has creative power. He spoke and Lazarus was physically alive. And into your heart, believer, this morning, that is the only explanation, that he spoke, you heard his voice, and you were made alive from within. If that is not the truth, you are not a Christian, and you merely have the outward sham of religious experience. Do you see the difference? Do you understand the difference? Do you know the difference? Is this what Christianity is to you? He speaks, and the sound of his voice brings life where there is death. I think it's Wesley who writes that great hymn, he speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. Well, verses 26 and 27. Reiterate verses 21 and 22, which is helpful as our time goes from us. It is really a reiteration there of the statements. Christ is saying to his accusers, do you question how it's possible for me to impart life and execute judgment? I can impart life because the Father has granted me to have life in myself. Verse 26. And I may judge in my capacity as the Son of Man, the heavenly figure foreshadowed in Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. Now in 28 and 29, we come to the climax of his statement. Do not be amazed at this, says Jesus, and here we go again, for a time is coming. Now you'll notice that it no longer carries the accompanying phrase, and now is, it is future, for a time is coming, when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Now we're back with C.S. Lewis again, aren't we? At least I am. Now if you were making up a religion, I would not put this in. I would not bind myself to this. Do you see what this means? It means that we have to walk out and meet our friends and neighbors, and as we drive through the local area where the cemetery is, we say to them, do you know that one day all who are in those graves will hear the voice of the Son of God? That is what Jesus said will happen. That is Christianity. And not only that, but all who hear his voice and all will hear his voice will come out. Steven Spielberg hasn't got an angle on this. He doesn't have a clue. The best of his imaginings have not begun to touch this. Jesus said, as surely as I stand here, the time is coming when all who are dead in their graves and in their disembodied fragments in the sea and blown to smithereens in aeroplane crashes will hear my voice and will come out. Now you'll notice that both believers and unbelievers together are coming out. All will come out. Not some will come out. They all will come out. They will all hear the same voice. But they will not all arrive at the same place. And if that does not drive us to our knees in prayer for our mums and our dads and our brothers and our sisters and our neighbors and our work colleagues and our friends, nothing actually ever will. Because we've actually, some of us, become universalists, Christian universalists. We've got a sneaking suspicion that somehow Jesus was not telling it like it is. And it's actually going to be different, that we're all Jack Thompson's bairns, we're all the same crew, and it will all be fine on the day. Jesus said it won't. He said the one thing that will be true of all is that all hear his voice and all come out. But notice, those who have done good will rise to live, And those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. Now, just in a phrase, is Jesus here teaching now salvation by works? Not at all. The whole gospel pulsates with the fact that salvation is by grace through faith. Christ is emphasizing that the lives which we live form the test of the faith we profess. Do you hear that, folks? There is an easy believism sweeping this nation, where person after person comes to me and says, yes, I'm a Christian. I became a Christian 14 years ago. But there is no evidence whatsoever in their lives. There is no follow through. The word of God is not precious to them. They've never shared their faith. They don't live a holy life. But somebody somewhere told them that because they signed a card, walked an aisle, or put up their hand, that they may then do that and live as they please and all is well. Jesus never ever said that. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 is followed by Ephesians 2:10, that it is by grace that we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we have been foreordained to do good works. That's why Jesus said, let your light so shine before men, that they may hear about the time you walk the aisle and glorify your Father who is in heaven. No, they didn't. He said, you that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Nobody who is unholy will go to heaven. The unrighteous will not inherit heaven. And that these things are the evidence of the transforming power of Christ. That's why you see it's so important that we know this life. For without the spiritual life, we cannot live that way, and we cannot have that assurance. Verse 30 is a summary. Jesus arrives full circle at verse 19. He points out the Jews need to know that if you criticize the Son of God, you oppose God Himself. What are the implications of this in practical terms this morning? They're these. First of all, Jesus leaves us with only two alternatives. He was either deluded or he was divine. There is no middle course. Forget all this great moral teacher nonsense. Either Christ was the person he claimed to be, or else he was deluded or he was bad. Secondly, this morning we are in one of two groups. We have either crossed over from death unto life, or we've never crossed over. We're either still those who hear His voice, who hear the Word, but we've never combined it with faith. And so we're wondering why it is we can't get off the starting blocks. Why is it I'm doing all the things the other people are doing? Why is it I joined a flock group? Why is it I went in the choir? Why is it I'm doing them my very best? But there's no reality there. Do you know what it is? You never crossed over from death to life. You're building a house, but the foundations aren't in. Every one of us will hear the voice of God and we will rise either to eternal life in God's presence or to eternal condemnation, which the Bible calls hell. After death, the Bible says, comes judgment. And this morning, we are those who have either heard His voice and done what He asked, or were those who are running around with our fingers in our ears. What a tragic way to face another Monday. Why was the Gospel of John written? These things were written, he said, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have this life in His name. Let's bow for prayer, shall we? Some of you this morning are probably disturbed by a word like this. You ought to thank God for that disturbance. Some of us, Lord, are rebuked by our wishy-washy posture in our syncretistic, pluralistic world. Some of us, Lord, are stirred up because our hearts have been dry and we need to think on Christ. And we thank you for Him. And in these dying moments of our morning worship, examine our hearts, O God, with your fiery glance. Cut through all the formalism and ritual and nonsense that we have presented to you as a means of acceptance. Show us ourselves as we really are. Show us Jesus as he really is. Grant that in hearing the word we may combine it with faith. Cry out to you today, Lord Jesus Christ. I embrace your mercy by faith. I cast myself upon you. I want to be one who has crossed over from death unto life. Send us out, O God, to be diligent in the things of yourself and to tell the story of Jesus and his love. For we ask it in his lovely and all-powerful name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life, and you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.